I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter number 1. Our text picks up where the Conleys finished. We will begin in verse number 67 and read through verse number 80. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Our Father, as we examine the response of praise from the lips of your servant Zechariah, we need to ask of our own souls, what is it that we make much about? What is it that we praise in our hearts? Help us to be a people who cherish you above all, because we recognize that Christ is the greatest treasure. In whose name we pray, amen. You may be seated, and as you are seated, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town, you can do so at this time. I knew in preparation for this Sunday that we would have as part of our service several families standing before us, dedicating themselves and their children unto the Lord. So I certainly thought of them in preparation of this sermon. And it really is with them in mind and with all of us as well that I prepared this sermon. 400 years is a long time. 400 years ago, the Europeans had just discovered the Americas. 400 years ago, the Jamestown settlement was 6 years old. The Pilgrims were still 7 years away from landing at Plymouth Rock. In 400 years, empires rise and fall. Nations are born and die. And for at least 400 years, perhaps even a little longer, the nation of Israel lived as a very dim reflection of her former glory. In recent years, King Herod's massive building campaign gave the appearance of strength. But all of that was only done with the permission of the Romans. But he did rebuild the temple. And the temple that he rebuilt was on a scale that rivaled that of Solomon. This temple, and this is just the Holy of Holies portion toward the back, and the holy place was absolutely massive. It probably stood 16 to 20 stories high. But this time, in the Holy of Holies, there was no glory cloud. There was no fire from heaven in an apparent answer to the prayers that were offered. Because in Herod's temple, back here in the Holy of Holies, you'll notice there was no Ark of the Covenant. It was gone. Which meant that on the Day of Atonement, when the goat that was sacrificed for the sins of the people, and the high priest would bring in the blood of that goat into the Holy of Holies, he would have no Ark of the Covenant, no mercy seat to pour it on. He would just pour it on the floor because the Ark was gone. In reality, God was no longer there. It was a tradition that they carried on. He formally acknowledged what his people had done to him. They had rebelled, so God acknowledged it, and he was gone. And so now, for at least 400 years, there were no prophets. No prophet who delivered a word from the Lord. Heaven was closed. The voice of God was silent. The people who had been given the light of God's revelation from Genesis to Malachi had rejected it, and so God stopped talking. And yet throughout the entire Old Testament, God had made a series of promises. The day would come when he would speak again. The people who walked in darkness would one day see the light dawn. God would speak again. God would move again. God would send another prophet, and then God would send the Messiah. He promised he would. Over and over he had promised, but that was now over 400 years since the last prophet had spoken. How do you keep believing after 400 years? So when we open up Luke's gospel and we read about this Zechariah and Elizabeth, who, look back with me in verse number 6. We're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. How do you do that? It's clear from the account here in Luke chapter 1 that Zechariah did not believe perfectly, but he believed. This man from the tribe of Levi, a priest who was not only chosen for a tour of duty and ministry at the temple, but he was chosen by lot to be able to enter into the actual temple proper. If we can go back to that slide, I want to point something out. There were 18,000 Levites. They would serve tours of duty for 2 weeks at a time. And then they would go home, and they would do this about twice a year. And of the men who were on duty serving at the temple, one of them on a day would be chosen to go actually into the temple itself and to light the incense. It was such an honor, something that they wanted as many people to be able to share, that if you got to do it once, that was it. You never did it for the rest of your life. And so Zechariah, on that day, was right over here. This is where the altar of incense was, and he went in probably at about 3 in the afternoon, because at 9 in the morning sacrifice was offered out in the court, and at 3 in the afternoon, the evening sacrifice was offered. Which is also, interestingly enough, about 33 years later, Amen. The time in which Christ died. And so while Zechariah is in the temple, behind closed doors to offer the sacrifice, he bows down as the men would do, and he prayed. The people had gathered outside, and they were praying. And we do not know exactly what Zechariah prayed for, although it appears from what Gabriel had said that Zechariah and Elizabeth had, years before, prayed for a child, and God had never answered that request. But Luke makes it very clear from verse number 6 that they weren't childless because of any judgment of God upon their life, as was customarily believed in those days. That was not the case. And so I'm guessing that when Zechariah prayed in the temple that day, that it was not for a child, having given up on that long ago, but was perhaps praying for the Messiah to appear, for Israel to be delivered from her enemies because Rome occupied them. But an angel, the Lord Gabriel, appeared next to the incense altar and told him that his prayer had been heard, perhaps from years before, and that he and Elizabeth would have a son, and that they were to call his name John. Will you look with me at verse 14, chapter 1? And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine, a strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Note this, verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now I want you to hold the phone for just a minute. Because when Luke begins his account of the life of Christ, he does so with this event. This is the earliest event recorded by any of the gospel writers about what happened in preparation of the birth of Christ. Matthew begins his story with the announcement to Mary. Mark begins his story with John the Baptist's ministry. It is Luke who takes us back in time a little further, which means this. This is, in biblical history, the first time in over 400 years that God has spoken. The silence is over. It is like the thawing of Narnia, if you are familiar with C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia. It's like the appearance of the flower on the tree in front of the throne room of Minas Tirith. If you are a fan of the Lord of the Rings, it's just like this is what everything has been waiting for. This is not the dawn, but this is the sign of the dawn. And an angel from God has appeared. He has come with a word from the Lord. And we're tempted to gloss over what it is that Gabriel says, but I assure you that Zechariah did not gloss over this. This is like a thunderbolt that hit him. In fact, if you'll keep your finger here and turn back to the left, to the last book of the Old Testament, to the book of Malachi. Of course, if you are from Italy, it's Malachi, I know. And look at the very end of Malachi's book, chapter 4. Look at verse number 5. This is how it ends. This is the last thing that God has said. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now go back to Luke chapter 1. Do you see what has happened? Now, after all of this time, the angel of God appears And what does he say? Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And he, verse 16, will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord our God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's how the Old Testament ends. That's how the New Testament begins. It's right here. Zechariah double clutches, doesn't he? He balks. When he says in verse 18, how shall I know this? He is asking for a sign. Because the Word of God is apparently not enough for Zechariah, whose name ironically means Yahweh remembers. Not only that, but if you're looking for a sign, and that's how Gabriel responds, isn't it? You want a sign? How about a stinking angel standing in front of you? I mean, what more do you want? I am Gabriel! That's what he says. I stand in the prayer. You want a sign? I'm a sign. You see what happens? Gabriel tells Zechariah then that until John is born, he'll not be able to speak because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Not only was Zechariah not able to speak, but now look at verse number 62. When the people were questioning Elizabeth regarding what to name the child, and she says, John, they, in verse 62, made signs to his father inquiring what he wanted him to be called. What does that mean? Why were they making signs to him? Because he couldn't hear. It was not only that Zechariah was unable to speak, he couldn't hear either. He was both mute and dumb. Zechariah is experiencing in 9 months what Israel had experienced for 400 years. Silence. He can't speak and he can't hear. Sometimes God is quiet because he's testing our faith as he did with Job. Sometimes God is quiet because we have rebelled against the light that He has already given to us. If you gather together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and Sunday after Sunday, the Spirit of God is convicting you and impressing upon you a matter of your life, perhaps an area of sin that you need to confess, you need to deal with. And Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you cross your arms and you shake your head to God. Or you say to yourself, someday I'll deal with that. Don't presume on Sunday. Don't presume on that. But what did Zechariah do? By God's grace, he used the consequences of his unbelief to be the occasion for repentance, for faith, for growth, for worship. He returns home from the temple. And he has 9 months of silence. Imagine that. Imagine what life would be like if the TV was off for 9 months. If the radio was off for 9 months. No cell phones for 9 months. No internet. Zechariah was obviously able to think long and hard about what Gabriel had told him. He believed and embraced it so that when the next opportunity came, he was ready. And boy, was he ready. Luke's second song of praise. And in these four Sundays of Advent, we're looking at the four songs of praise of Luke 1 and 2. This second song of praise, which begins in verse 68 and goes through verse 79, is penned and declared by Zechariah, who was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. It is a powerful declaration of God's faithfulness to keep His promise. It is an urgent call for us to believe them. But what I find so amazing about this song is that Zechariah, throughout the entire song, he actually gives very little attention to his son, because he's giving so much attention to God's son. You will not think right about your child unless you first think right about God's. Zechariah was thrilled that God had given to him a son. But Zechariah saved his greatest praise because God was giving Zechariah God's son. And Zechariah was able to think correctly about his boy because he understood that while his boy was important, God's son was more important. His son was the prophet. His son was the forerunner of Jesus. His son was the opening act. Jesus was the main event. Do you understand, parents? Do you understand, grandparents? Your child is not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Now, the outline of this sermon, because all that was intro, but if you get that, you got it. All right. The outline of the sermon only has 2 points because the song of praise is only made up of 2 sentences. Did you notice that? The first sentence goes from verse 68 to verse 75. And then the second sentence begins in verse 76 and goes through verse 79. The first sentence is the longest. It covers 8 verses. And here's what Zechariah is saying. Bless God for what He's doing. Now, you learn a lot about what matters to a person based upon what is it they praise. And we are certainly given a view of Zechariah's passion for the Messiah from this song. But I ask you, even before we begin to dive into it, what causes your heart to sing? What gets you excited? Parents, what do you praise in your children? If you get more excited about soccer goals and GPAs than you do godliness, then you are teaching your children to live for the wrong goal. Amen. What gets your applause? What do you rejoice in? Zechariah initially doubted the word of Gabriel, but it is clear from his life and from Elizabeth as well that their lives were marked by believing that God would indeed keep His word. And that was the light that stood on the shore, that guided the boat of their lives. They aimed for that. What is the light to which your boat is headed? Do you live with a purpose and a passion, with an intentionality, consciously banking on the promises of God? And if God ever called you to be a prominent player by giving you an unusual and challenging role to fulfill in His plan for this earth, would you be good with that? Because I promise you, it will seriously disrupt your daily schedule. Zechariah is blessing God for all that He is doing. Verse 68, he blesses God because God has come. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Zechariah is full of faith now. 6 months before Christ is born, Mary has just been with Zechariah and Elizabeth during her first trimester, for the first 3 months. Zechariah is already declaring, God has come. God is here. Christ hasn't been born yet, but he's here. And he is so confident in God's act of redemption that Zechariah uses language here as if it has already taken place. It's an aorist tense. Those of you that understand Greek language, he's that sure. Verse 69, bless God because he has not only come, he's come to save. God has raised up, notice this phrase in verse 69, a horn of salvation. I'd like to tell you that's a trombone. But it's not. It's not a horn that you sound. It's referring to the horn of an ox. God has raised up a warrior like a mighty ox with a powerful and protruding horn. It's a beast that can trample and crush, gore and destroy. And that needs to be understood because the coming of Christ is a blessing and a curse. He comes to rescue those who are humble and those who believe, and he comes to crush those who are arrogant and those who rebel. Because those who rebel not only rebel against God, but in their rebellion, they seek to destroy those who believe. If this song were translated into a painting, I believe that we would be looking to the east. And there would be a gentle slope that would be going before us until it would rise to a crescent. And there on the top of that crescent would be a mighty ox. And behind that ox would be the first glimmer of dawn. The ox would be resolute and firm, hanging from one of his horns is a lifeless serpent. Amen. That he gored just behind the head. And the name of the painting, if you needed it, would be Salvation Has Come. He has come. He has come to save. He has come to save like he promised. And that's what we have. And the rest of this opening sentence, Zechariah knows these things because Mary has been with he and Elizabeth for 3 months. He's had time to think much on all of this. He realizes what this means. The Messiah is here in the line of David, as the prophet said. This salvation is described in this text 4 different ways. He has come, verse 71, to save us from our enemies. He has come, verse 72, to show mercy that was promised to our fathers. He has come, end of verse 72, to remember his covenant. And he has come, verse 73, to keep his promise to Abraham. All of which culminates now in God's purpose and plan to have a people who will serve him without fear in holiness, righteousness before him all our days. All of this, notice the verse 74, there's your purpose clause, so that, here it is, what is God's purpose? So that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Zechariah is longing for the day when God's people will be able to serve God without fear of their enemies. At this point, Zechariah does not know about the cross. His assumption is that the Messiah will come and will deliver Israel both spiritually and physically. He longs for God's people to have their hearts turned to the Lord, and he rejoices in the fact that his son is going to be the prelude for the main event. So when Zechariah says that we might be delivered from the hand of our enemies, that we might serve him without fear, we must assume that Zechariah is thinking of this Messiah as the horn of salvation who will crush the enemies of Israel, who are presumably the enemies of God. But I think that while a Zechariah believes that and is saying that, and that is true, that Zechariah is actually saying more than what he realizes at the moment. He is filled with the Spirit. He prophesies. I want you to think with me for a minute. What were the Israelites' greatest fears through the years? Was it not another nation coming in and destroying them and taking away their land, taking away the temple, taking away their sacrificial system, taking away their homes, their fields, their flocks, their cities? Was it not them being sent away as slaves to serve another nation? Was it not another nation coming in and ruling them, dictating to them, crushing them, taking away all of their profit from their livestock and from their fields? Whenever Israel was faithful to God, God protected her from her enemies. So how could the Messiah not only deliver them from their enemies, but how could the Messiah liberate them to serve God without fear and to serve God in holiness and in righteousness before Him all their days? How could that happen? Because after all, there were times when the Israelites did follow God, but they just didn't last very long. So I believe Zechariah is praising God because God is on the brink of doing something that He has never done before. You see, God's plan is not simply to deliver you from something, but to deliver you to something. He desires that we serve Him without fear. Now you think about that. What does that mean? Serve Him without fear. You don't have to raise your hand on this. But how many of you work or have worked in a tense, somewhat hostile work environment? You feel as if your boss has you by the throat. If you do not work overtime, if you do not meet ridiculous deadlines, if you don't take your sleeping bag in and stay all night, if you don't take on the workload of two or three others, you will be fired because in this climate, there's always somebody else who will take your place. And so it may not be slavery in the literal sense, but it sure has some of the same feelings. Your value as a person, your value in the eyes of others has little or nothing to do with who you are as a person. It's only determined in terms of what you produce for the company. And so you dread going to work. You're just a piece in the machine. You work with others who dread going to work. It's just kind of, the whole atmosphere is ugly. And everyone's afraid to speak up. A man I know had a boss who literally told him, "I will push you and push you and push you and push you until you just about break. And then I will back off for just a little bit. And then I will push you and push you and push you and push you even more. Until you just about break. And then I'll back off. And then I'll push you and push you and push you because I want to get every single thing I can get out of you. And if it's not enough, I will let you go and I will get someone else in here who will give me what I want." I think of that when I drive down the street and I see these billboards that are local universities are using to advertise for you to come and get a degree so that you can have a career. Some career. But that's what many of you are living with. I want you to know this. That's not how God functions. God wants you to serve Him without fear. No fear. Fear has to do with punishment. You, if you are in Christ, you are free. You are free to serve without fear. You're free. You're free to serve without fear when you realize the threat of punishment is gone. I ask God to open your hearts to this truth, because when Christ went to the cross for you, He died in your place. He took the punishment for your sins upon Himself. When you come to faith in Christ, you are credited with His life and death. That means there is no threat of punishment anymore. You are free. You are free to serve. You are not under threat. You are free to serve. Now, Zechariah doesn't live long enough to see any of this come to pass, but he knows that it will. He knows that God is on the move. The promises that God has made, God is going to keep, and He is keeping. And so the second thing I want you to notice in verses 76 through 79, bless God, we get to be part of this. It's at this point that now he talks about his boy. But what does he say? He says, I'm going to bless God, son, because you get to point people to Christ. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare His ways. Now this is pretty amazing. A couple is given a son in their old age. Their son is entrusted to them as the fulfillment of God's promise to Malachi to send a prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah and Elizabeth have been living through the silent years with no evidence that anything is ever going to change. And yet they believe God's promises. And they are not only convinced about the fact that God is going to send the Messiah to the earth, they long for it. They pray for it. They are passionate about it. They look for it. They're on their tiptoes. They're listening for it. And yet, as we noted in Zechariah's life, I mean, right at that moment, he didn't do it perfectly. He initially doubted, but God gave him the time to learn, and God gave him a second chance. Even in his old age, he demonstrated that he believed God, and oh, he did! He named his son John. He recognized by giving him the name that God had given him, that this was not his son to own. It was God's. He was a steward of his child. And then God opened up his voice that he might praise God. And he does. Here is a man who lives for the kingdom, and therefore he recognizes that his son is here on earth at this time in order to prepare the way for Christ. God has given him a son who is here to point people to Christ. And the chapter closes on Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we don't hear another thing from them. And the next time we read about John the Baptist, it's 30 years later. And what is he doing? He is pointing people to Christ. I mean, he is literally pointing people to Christ. He is saying, there he is, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. And that's what Zechariah is praising God about, and he's praying about. Look at verse 77. You, child, you will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. My son is going to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Parents, there can be no greater thrill than to have a child who will bring the gospel to people. If Zechariah was able to live long enough to hear John preach, he would see with his own eyes that his son did that. He did his part. He fulfilled his mission. Now you and I, when we look at John the Baptist's life and ministry, we think in some ways it's like a shooting star. He looked impressive for a little bit, but I mean, he flamed out. He died so early. He left no children. He left no possessions. He left no estate. He left no business. What did he leave? He had the smile and favor of Christ, who said there was no human being born on this earth who was ever greater than John the Baptist. He did exactly what he was called to do, though Zechariah probably had no idea that John would live such a short life. When Zechariah says in verse 79 that he will give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace, Zechariah is using a word picture. He is giving us the idea here of people who are traveling by foot to their home or to a destination, but before they get there, night comes, darkness overtakes them. They don't get to their place. They are alone. They don't have flashlights. They are vulnerable. They don't have protection. They are alone in the wild. At any moment, they could be robbed. They could be killed. They could be taken captive. They can't see. Darkness is around them. And then someone comes to them with a light and says, "Follow me. I'll take you home." That's what John the Baptist got to do. And when we resume our study of Matthew's gospel, we're going to come across John the Baptist two more times, chapters 11 and chapter 14. We're going to see evidence of a life that was given to point people to the true light. It is John the Baptist who spoke of Christ, saying, "He must increase and I must decrease." And in many ways, that is exactly what Zechariah did. He modeled for John what John fulfilled. Parents, you can raise your children to be part of the darkness, or you can raise them to carry the light, but you cannot do both. Do you realize what God gave you, children? He didn't give you kids so you can dress them up, take pictures of them, and get compliments. He didn't give you children so that they would be successful and make you feel adequate and vindicated. He didn't give you children so that there would be more people in this earth chasing empty dreams and accumulating stuff. He gave you children to have more people who could reflect Christ and point others to Christ. Amen. So here's an important question to consider. How critical is the gospel to your parenting? Do you see the gospel as the truth that you simply hope that your children believe so that they're covered in the case of something tragic happening to them? Or do you see it as more than that? Do you see the gospel as the driving force of your life, and you desire it to be the driving force of theirs? I think many of you know that I like to run. At the beginning of the year, I mapped out a training plan that I'd hoped would put me in a position to qualify for the Boston Marathon. The plan included a half marathon in the spring, a full marathon in June, and then a full marathon in December. This last marathon was a fundraiser for St. Jude Marathon. It was held in Memphis, Tennessee. So Kathy and I went down there on Thursday. And on Friday, the local news reporters in Memphis acted as if the city was in the midst of the storm of the century. Ice Armageddon was here. I watched a reporter standing on a street where it was raining, and he was saying in a hushed, excited voice, "It's 33 degrees. Any moment now, it'll be 32 degrees. And at that moment, this will be ice." And the city panicked. It literally panicked. People raided the grocery. I said I should have known when Kroger's was sponsoring the weather forecast, you know? One person told me they saw a lady who bought 13 gallons of milk. I mean, the city shut down. They were freaking out. They thought the end was here. It was comical. On Friday night, by the way, the rain stopped on Friday afternoon. By Friday evening, the roads were bone dry. It was chilly for Memphis, but the roads were bone dry. Did I say the roads were bone dry? The roads were bone dry. And they canceled the marathon. 20,000 runners had come. And they canceled the race. Now keep in mind, on Thanksgiving Day, downtown Detroit, there were 22,000 runners running in 20 degree temperatures and snow. And in Memphis, they canceled it because the roads were bone dry. Though they did find ice one place on a sidewalk. And a limb had fallen from a tree in a park. Move the limb! Now, if I lived to run, I would be very upset. Obviously, I'm not. But seriously, running is something I do. Perhaps too much of, but it's what I do. It's not the reason for my life. It's optional. Christ and the gospel are not optional. Parents, hear me well. Baseball is optional. Don't take your kids out of church for baseball. Baseball will not save your kid's soul. Basketball is optional. Soccer is optional. Football is optional. Gymnastics is optional. Cross country is optional. Boy Scouts is optional. None of it is eternal. None of it will rescue your child from sin. Your kids need Christ. And you say, well, they've trusted in Christ. Their kids will need Christ. And all these other things, they can get canceled. One injury, it's over. But only Christ is forever. And only Christ is mighty to save. Let's stand together. And Father, we bless your name. We thank you that you are the God who makes and the God who keeps promises. We thank you for using people like a Zechariah and Elizabeth to be part of your amazing plan. And to use people like us to point to Christ. Help us acknowledge and surrender to what that really means. And for those here who have not come to faith in Christ, open the eyes of their heart. They will run to the only one who can rescue them from their sin and to life forever and ever.